turn with me in your Bibles to two passages. It's slightly different than some of what is posted in your bulletin. The first scripture reading is actually going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll give you a moment to locate that. And then the second text will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which is posted in your bulletin. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, this is God's word. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning at verse 19, this is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon is the first of two sermons in which I intend to address how the Sabbath relates to the Christian. It goes without saying that whatever view a Christian holds about how the Sabbath relates to him as a Christian, that it needs to be firmly anchored in the Word of God. Whatever view we hold about how the Sabbath relates to us as Christians, it cannot depend on just a few verses, plus some assumptions, plus tradition. Instead, it must intentionally take in the breadth of what Scripture actually says with a sensitivity to the progressive nature of revelation and the centrality of Christ to all of Scripture. God's purposes do find their fulfillment, their summation in Christ. Now, this morning, as I said, this is the first of two sermons where I'm intending to address this. This morning's sermon is going to mainly deal with the development of the theology, and then we're going to nibble a little bit at the specific application. And then in my next sermon, I'm going to deal with the application more extensively. But it is not This morning's sermon is not unimportant. The Christian life, I mean, if the New Testament teaches us anything, it teaches us that the Christian life is simply not a matter of learning a certain number of things that we do and don't do. It is a way of thinking. It begins and has as its heart that God has done something for us in Christ, and that God's ultimate purpose has already begun to arrive in Christ. And the Christian then lives his life here in this age in light of that reality. That's the axle around which the Christian life spins. And so the theology, how we think about this, it is important. It's important not just so that we will think about the Christian life right, but so that we will know how to think about what is written in all the parts of Scripture as it pertains to the matter of the Sabbath. And so I want to begin this morning with something of a summary review of some of the things we've already observed in redemptive history that relate to the matter of the Sabbath. I'm going to touch on six areas of development. Some of these are reviews, some of these are new, but I'm going to have more analysis, more synthesis. So I encourage you, even if the sermon seems in some ways a little bit more tedious than normal this morning, hang in there. I think it will have benefit. It is intended to make things clear, not to obscure. And I'm going to move through six main eras or aspects of redemptive history in Scripture. We're going to begin with the creation, and then we're going to move to the fall and the curse on the serpent. Then we're going to move very briefly to the promise to Abraham, and then the Sinai covenant, and then the coming of Christ into the world, and then finally, what we learn from the apostles in the letters of the New Testament. So that's generally where I'm moving for the next approximately half of the sermon. We begin with God's rest on the seventh day of the world. That rest of God on the seventh day of the world. And may I just mention this? Many of the things I'm going to say, I'm summarizing very briefly. There's more detail in the last five or so sermons. But God's rest on the seventh day of the world published a goal for the man's obedience in the covenant of works. It published his goal. It did not convey a mere bare moral principle. It was the goal of the man's religious work, the command that God had given him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The seventh day of the world was a day when God reigned with pleasure over a creation that was unspoiled. And no doubt, the man, the image bearer, enjoyed the goodness and the free bounty of that day. It was not a day where God had commanded restrictions for him. It was a day that was unspoiled, and it was intended to arouse in man a godly desire to attain the eternal rest, joining God in his rest by obedience to the probation command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to repeat that it was not, that it was the day of God's rest, not man's rest. I don't mean that it was a bad day for the man. It was the best day possible until man fulfilled the covenant of works. But it was not man's day of rest. It was God's rest, and it published an ultimate goal for man to work that he might enter God's rest. This, it seems to me, is the teaching of Genesis. That is what is emphasized. God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There's no command to the man in that regard. Nothing is said of Adam. And repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and running through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews, citing and building on Psalm 95, verse 11, he stresses the same point. The point is that man has not yet entered God's rest. It was man's goal to enter God's rest, not a bare moral example of working 6 days and resting seven. Now, it may sound like I'm saying that what God did in the creation, creating 6 days and resting seven, it may sound like I'm saying that has no relevance to man. And of course, that can't be the case, because what God does and reveals in the creation and in his rest, it does pertain to man as his image bearer. And yet, its importance to the man is one of instruction and promise. It instructs the man of the importance for him to obey the command he has been given, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Its relevance doesn't lie in establishing a bare moral principle of how to organize his week. Its relevance is in publishing the goal of man's obedience to the covenant of works and the goal, the promise of life in the age to come. In other words, that seventh day is pointing to what we call eschatology, the end, the ultimate goal, the new heavens and new earth, the new heaven and new earth. It points to that. It is intended to point the man to that by way of his obedience that God will reward. And that leads us then to the second main error that I want us to deal with, and that is that when man fails in the covenant of works, when Adam eats the forbidden fruit, he fails in that covenant. And therefore, he fails to enter God's eternal rest. He fails to attain the goal that God published to him in his own rest on the seventh day of the world. And because of his sin, because of his transgression, instead of meriting joining God in his rest, he merits death and the curse. So with the fall of men, we have two things that are polarized. They're contrasted. There was the rest that was offered to man, and instead he finds himself in the realm of curse and death. Yet when God curses the serpent with the announcement that he will be defeated by a descendant of the woman, there is the promise of rest through grace. Do you see how important that is? When God says that the serpent is ultimately going to be crushed by a descendant of the woman, it means that a man is going to come and do what Adam didn't do. He is going to obey the covenant of works. And that means that the Sabbath, the rest that has been lost, is going to be gained through that man. And it will come to others as grace, as a gift. Another man will keep the covenant of works. Covenant breakers will inherit God's rest through a future covenant keeper. And that leads us then to the era of Abraham and God's promise to him. The hope of entering God's eternal rest through another man is formalized in God's covenant with Abraham. And it is signified in circumcision at that point. That is, there's going to be a descendant of Abraham who will be obedient unto death. God promises to give that descendant. And through him, the promises that God has given to Abraham, the world to come, the eternal Sabbath, they will be realized. And that leads us then to the nation of Israel and the Sabbath that is given to the nation after her exodus. Sabbath, a special day of resting to the Lord, is given to the people of Israel after the exodus. It is the first time that the word Sabbath is used in Scripture. When God tells them about the manna that he is going to give them, that he's going to send, his gracious provision to care for them and to sustain their lives in the wilderness where there's nothing to eat, when he announces the giving of the manna, it is then that he commands them to observe the seventh day of each week as a Sabbath, as a special day of rest to him. God explains that the Sabbath is a sign. It is a sign between him and Israel that he makes them holy. And sign, as I've pointed out in at least one past sermon, sign is not a term that we use with ethics, with morals. Sign means there's something symbolic going on. It points to some other reality. Sign is a term that is often associated with covenant. And the sign represents and speaks of the duties and the promises of that relationship, that covenant relationship. Israel's Sabbath observance is a sign. It's symbolic. Israel practices the Sabbath just as they practice circumcision, yet it signifies to them and to God that God makes them holy. That's God's own commentary on the Sabbath in Exodus 31. So as a sign, the Sabbath day, it both speaks to Israel and to God about the fact that God makes them holy. As a sign, the Sabbath signifies to Israel that they will come to have rest as a gift of God's grace. Grace is symbolized in the fact that they refrain from work, yet still have God's blessing. Israel, in their Sabbath, has a typological taste of entering God's eternal rest. They are not to work because God will work on their behalf. That's grace. And as a sign, Sabbath signifies to God that he promises to make Israel holy. That's his commitment. It's something he's going to do. But how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through the descendant of Abraham that he's promised, the descendant of the woman that he has promised. God will provide an Israelite who will win the right to enter God's eternal rest. What Adam lost, this descendant, this Israelite, will win. He will win God's eternal rest. And he does that by obeying the requirement of the covenant of works. He will perfectly submit to the word of God, the command of his Father. And he will suffer the curse that Israel deserves for her own transgression of the covenant of works. He will do both those things. Suffer the curse of death, and he will win by his righteousness a right to enter God's rest. And it is for this reason that God connects their seventh day of every week rest, that is Israel's seventh day of every week rest, with God's seventh day of the world rest, that had published to man the reward of obedience. And God, in that seventh day rest, then, is giving, allowing them to enjoy a typological taste of the eternal rest that the Christ's obedience will merit for them. But also, God connects their seventh day of every week rest with their redemption from Egypt. They enjoy a typological taste of the relief from the penalty of slavery and sin that the Christ's suffering will secure for them. The Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, right in the short form of the Sinai covenant, typologically publishes the duty of the Son. It publishes the duty of the Son in the eternal covenant of redemption. As a man, he will keep the covenant of works for his people, and as a man, he will suffer death for their breaking of the covenant of works. God in the Christ will sanctify Israel. He works and enters God's rest so that they may rest though they haven't worked. And my friends, I realize that this is dense, but I hope that you're hearing in all this density grace. This is screaming grace. You get what you do not work for, because I will send my Son who will work on your behalf. And so then, as we move into the Gospels and some of the things we've been seeing there in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12, when the eternal Son comes into the world as the man Jesus, he is born under the law. He is an Israelite, and he fulfills the duty of obedience and suffering indicated for him in the Sabbath commandment. Jesus does not just come and reiterate the fourth commandment. He doesn't just say, "Do, my people, do the fourth commandment, but do it on a different day." He fulfills the Sabbath commandment. Jesus does the work God signified he would do in order to sanctify Israel, to make them his holy people in grace. Israel was to rest because God in Christ would work on their behalf. And therefore, Jesus does not fulfill the fourth commandment by simply working, perhaps as a carpenter, as he would have in his early days, working as a carpenter on 6 days and then resting on the seventh. Jesus' fulfillment of the fourth commandment must go beyond that, because that would leave his obedience at the level of typology. He does what the fourth commandment points to. And that, my friends, is why Jesus says, as he does in John chapter 5, where he has healed a lame man on the Sabbath day, when the Jews persecute Jesus because he has done that, how does he respond? They say, "You shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath." How does Jesus respond? It's very similar to what we've been seeing in Matthew chapter 12. He doesn't say, "No, I'm not working." Listen to what he says. In John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Friends, there is no hope if Jesus just sets down his hammer and saw and nails on Saturday. He must do the work that the Father has given him to do, or there is no rest for us. There can't be. Jesus asserts he is working just as his Father is. Our rest is by his work. Friends, your salvation that is grace to you was Jesus' work. God did not give heaven and the eternal rest to Jesus by grace. He was perfectly righteous. He deserved it. That is so important. I hope that something of that has settled upon every one of us here that is a Christian. Our redemption, our being right with God, it isn't just some vague sense of God being nice. It's been secured and worked for and genuinely earned and merited by Jesus Christ. A man deserves. And he gives it to you as an entirely free gift. Jesus, whose lordship wins Sabbath, gives Sabbath to his disciples. Just as Adam freely picked and ate on the seventh day of the world, Jesus gave a taste of Sabbath to his disciples, allowing them to pick grain so they wouldn't be hungry. Jesus performs the good that is the will of his Father on the Sabbath day. He says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he actually imparts healing as some token, outward token of the goal that he will win by his obedience and suffering. Jesus is going to give to every one of his people on the last day the full healing of resurrection. And the curing of that man's lame hand was some small token and evidence that Jesus won Sabbath. And that is why only Jesus can say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, it is Jesus who heeds Isaiah 58, verses 13, and receives the promises of Isaiah 58, verse 14. It is Jesus who is careful to keep the true Sabbath, who turns from doing his pleasure, who calls the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable by not going his own way or seeking his own pleasure. The minute I say those words, hearkening back to Isaiah 58 and verse 13, do you not hear the Savior's prayer in Gethsemane? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. That's finishing the work that receives the reward that Isaiah points to. Jesus receives the promise of the perfect Sabbath keeper who has done the perfect work. He's vindicated by the Spirit and raised in glory, the beginnings of the new age, the eternal Sabbath. He, Jesus, rides, this is from Isaiah 58 and verse 14, he rides on the heights of the earth and is fed with the heritage of Jacob. That's the promises of Abraham. The world to come is Jesus's because he turned his foot away from doing his will and did the Father's will even when it meant death on the cross. By fulfilling the typology of the fourth commandment, Jesus keeps the covenant of works for his people. He suffers the curse that was due them for breaking the covenant of works in Adam, and he gives his people the eternal rest, the God's seventh day rest, published and promised, and that the Jewish Sabbath typified. And my friends, the letters of the New Testament concur with what I have just outlined for us. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Do you see what he does in that statement? He has taken the Jewish feasts and he's taken the dietary laws, all things that Christians readily acknowledge and see are fulfilled in Christ, and he lumps Sabbath right in there with it. And then he adds this, verse 17 of Colossians 2. These, the food, the feasts, the new moon celebration, the Sabbath, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. I mean, think about it. Sabbath was this rich, good gift to the people of Israel. And as good and wonderful as that is, it's a shadow, the substance. I mean, if the shadow was that great, imagine how wonderful the substance is. And the substance, the reality, is in Christ. It belongs to Christ. Sabbath was a shadow. God said that it was a sign, just as circumcision was a sign. In the book of Colossians, one of the questions that comes up is the whole issue of, should the Christian yet be circumcised? And how does Paul answer it? Paul's answer is, Christian, you have been circumcised. You were circumcised in the crucifixion of Christ. Christ is your circumcision. And so also, my friends, the Sabbath. How do you come to enjoy God's rest and have God's rest? In Christ. And that answer should not disappoint. It should make our hearts leap. My friends, our resting, our outward resting is just only so good. I mean, you can take a 2-week vacation, you know, two hours back in the office, and you just you know, you're worn out again. This is something solid and heavenly in Christ. The Christian receives rest in the heavenly reign of Jesus, who finished the work the Father gave him. And therefore, the Christian does not practice the shadow of the fourth commandment. This concurs with the general outlook of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That language, promise, eternal inheritance, your mind should be going off like a blinking neon sign. That's Sabbath. That's eternal Sabbath. That's that goal that God intimated when he rested on the seventh day of the world. He's the mediator of a new covenant, that we might receive that. In speaking, I'm now quoting from Hebrews 8, of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the Sinai covenant, obsolete. My friends, the fourth commandment didn't merely codify a moral principle delivered at creation, a principle of resting one day in seven that applies to all people at all times and places. Instead, the fourth commandment published to Israel that the eternal rest that the first Adam lost by disobedience would be won for her as a gift by the perfect work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Israel's work and rest typified that Israel's perfect work, that Israelite's perfect work winning eternal rest. Israel's resting typified their enjoyment of that Israelite's rest by faith. Israel doesn't work because the Christ would work. So the Sabbath was for the believing Israelite a typological taste of Christ and his heavenly kingdom. But friends, we live in the day when the last Adam has won the rest of the heavenly kingdom. John chapter 17, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, Jesus has won that rest. He has title to it. He has finished the work the Father gave to him. The typological day of the Sinai covenant is obsolete. Yet what the Israelite tasted in that day, the Christian now truly has in his union with Christ. Listen to how the apostle writes, how we have that in him, inaugurated. It has begun. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. Wow. We have the hope of its consummation when Jesus appears. From Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so the Christian, you who believe in Jesus, who have come to him, resting on him in faith, simple, trusting faith. You really have rest in Christ by the Spirit, even while you hope and wait for the consummation of your rest at the return of Christ. So your ultimate experience of rest awaits the appearing of Christ. What about now? I mean, God, after all, he gave his church, when they were underage, a taste of the eternal rest that he was promising them. He gave them a taste of it. What about us? Does our God not, before that last day, give us some real, meaningful taste of the rest that we already really have begun to taste of and enjoy in Jesus? Yes. But I will say this. It does not come in this way. It does not simply come by taking an eraser and erasing Sabbath on the Saturday box on your calendar, and then taking your pencil and writing Sabbath on the first day of the week, and importing all the Sabbath regulations from the Sinai covenant and just bringing it over onto Sunday. It's different. It's spiritual. We live in the day where shadow has been dispelled by the reality in Christ. So how do we have something that's even better than the shadow? And the New Testament points us in two directions. I intend to just very briefly mention and touch on them. And then next sermon, I'm going to develop these much more comprehensively. Two things, very simply. The first is that you, as a Christian, enjoy Sabbath, a taste of your eternal inheritance, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we've completely impoverished the doctrine of the Spirit of Christ that has been given to us. I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And listen, who is the guarantee, the down payment, if you will, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The inheritance is the eternal Sabbath when Christ appears. But do you hear what Paul is saying? You have a down payment of it now. What is a down payment? It's you pay part of it. Having the Holy Spirit, it is a taste, a genuine taste of eternity, of the powers of the age to come. Your body, because of the Spirit, is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. My friends, to have the third person of the Trinity take up residency in your body as a down payment of the eternal Sabbath, that is amazing. And there are all sorts of implications of this. It can take us all over the New Testament, but that we'll have to wait till next week. The second way that you as a Christian partake of Sabbath is in God's appointed means of grace, especially the gathering together of God's people for covenant worship, the reading and preaching of His Word, and the administration of the sacraments. You see, if the reality of the shadow is Christ, Christ who has died, risen, ascended, reigning in heaven, the question becomes then, how do we enjoy Christ? If Sabbath has been inherited by Christ, if He's the one that has title to it, how do we enjoy Christ? How does God give us Christ? How does He tell us that He gives us Christ? And friends, we're not free to dream that up on our own and come up with our own ideas about how we enjoy Christ. This is what a lot of the Sunday school class that Elder Sonkey has been teaching the last few weeks has dealt with. We enjoy Christ. God gives us Christ in His appointed means of grace. The Word of God, as it is read, as it is preached, the signs and seals He's given us of the new covenant, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. He's also appointed that we should pray, that we should fellowship with one another. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, as we saw earlier, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You see, if the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, if our gathering together for worship, if this is, in fact, the most concentrated, potent taste of Sabbath, this is our taste of heaven. And then, friends, you see, the question becomes, how much time do I have to carve out for the means of grace and public worship? It's like, how big of a scoop can I have of it? How much Jesus and taste of Sabbath can I get? It's not how small of a little pill of it can I choke down. See how that changes the whole thing? Our gathering together in this day, it is a delight. It's not all about restrictions and big long lists of no's and Christians being nervous around one another, whether they're going to do something that somebody else condemns. Enjoy your Savior. He's given to you in word and sacrament. Matter of fact, we're coming to the table now. As I've said a number of times in the last few weeks, this is a covenant meal, a meal of the kingdom. And your Savior is putting into your hands and giving you to ingest tokens of Him so that as you eat and drink, know that by faith God gives you Christ. That as you have Him, you really have come to attain rest in Him. We'll leave off there. Let's pray. Father, now seal the truths and the promises of your word in Christ to us as we come to this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's